Well, our sermon today is taken from Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 47 through 52 as we do continue on in the gospel according to Matthew. Now, one of the things you'll remember is that we're going through a section of Matthew's gospel which is full of parables. We have many, many instances where Jesus is teaching heavenly truths through these earthly images and using things that would have been very familiar to his audience. And today he's going to use, obviously, the image of a fishing net, which would have been very familiar to most of the apostles as he's speaking to them about the nature of the kingdom. One of the other themes that we've seen coming out again and again in this section is the end of the age, the end of the world, the worldly people would say, the end of this present evil age, that day that's coming when Jesus will return for all who are his. It's a constant theme. The culmination of the kingdom, the culmination of redemption, everything coming to a head. And it's a day that you and I should be looking forward to. It's a day I hope you are looking forward to. It's what we were made for, that great day when Jesus will return. So if we read these words, I pray that this is an event that you look forward to, and a day also that you're thinking of as you speak to others in the hopes that they too would be looking forward to the day of Christ's return, not with fear, not with anxiety, but with great expectation. But let's, together, before we read God's word, let's seek his face, let's ask for his blessing. Please do join me. Gracious God, now, Lord, as we once again come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and our hearts, that you would help us to understand this word and that you would be applying it to us. Remind us that this word is not merely for other people. It is for us. It was written to us to change us, to conform us, to make us aware of heavenly truths that have infinite importance to us. We do pray now, Lord, that as we read these words, that you would once again bring them alive to us and help me, O Lord, to divide them aright, to explain them to your people as the Levites explain the words as Ezra of your word, as Ezra was reading it to them. I pray now, Lord, also that you would drive away sleep, drive away anxiety, drive away all the things that pull our minds away from Jesus and what he had to say, and instead fix us upon him. Let us think of ourselves as sitting at his feet, as Mary sat at his feet in the house in Bethany and listened to the words of her Lord. Let us conceive of ourselves doing that same thing. Would we not be wrapped in our attention? Well, let us be once again wrapped in our attention as Jesus is speaking to us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to be reading verses 47 through 52. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I was reading an article very recently that spoke of, well, it was really just talking about something that most people have noticed, and that's the huge increase in the number of zombie apocalypse-themed things out there, books, TV shows, movies, and so on. And the author was actually referencing an interview that had been done with the creator of AMC's tremendously popular series, The Walking Dead. Now, the creator pointed out actually something very interesting. He said that the whole zombie thing was actually kind of incidental to this series. His actual words were, "They're just a way to blow up the world." In other words, what he was focusing the attention on is necessarily the zombies that are the center of attention, except maybe at all the Halloween parties that are going to happen. It's actually the end of the world that people are fascinated with. And whether it's zombies or aliens or plagues or famine or meteors or global warming or a new ice age, People are obsessed with speculating about how the world will end. What will our, quote, as they put it sometimes, our extinction event be? And what will happen afterwards? But brothers and sisters, friends, as Christians, we don't need to enter into that idle kind of speculation. What will happen? How will it all end? Because the end of the world is something we know about. And it's something we know about because Christ talked about it repeatedly. Time and again, he references the end of the age, the end of this present evil age. And often he tells his people, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. We're living in this present time when we are constantly bombarded by the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and the world's hatred and things like that. We see it as we pray for the suffering church. But Jesus says, take heart, I am with you, and all of this is coming to an end. I will return. He tells us how it will happen. And he tells us in the word, you can search, it won't be zombies. It won't be meteors. It won't even be an extinction event like we read about or see on the History Channel and so on. Rather, we are assured that this present age will come to an end when Christ returns with his angels, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And again, therefore, Jesus says to his disciples, he says to you, his followers, he says, live looking forward to that moment. Live in light of the fact that I am coming back. Live with that thought constantly on your mind. The parable of the dragnet, for instance, is the second time in this chapter that Jesus has given us a parable, a teaching about the final judgment, about the eternal separation of the righteous and the wicked. And he's going to keep doing that. He's going to keep talking about the last day. He's going to be talking about the final judgment. As we get to the end of Matthew, he's going to be giving us some of the most poignant examples of that particular judgment. But why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep telling his disciples about the same event? Why does he keep talking about the same day? Well, the answer to that is simple, because it's so important. It's so critically important that he wants them to take it to heart, to not forget these things. You know how it is. If you want your children not to forget something, you remind them about it day after day, even when they've heard it. Did you brush your teeth? This isn't a question I haven't asked you before. Did you brush your teeth? No. Brush your teeth. Brush your teeth, brush your teeth, brush your teeth. Every evening, brush your teeth. If we remembered these things, or if our children were obedient, we wouldn't have to say brush your teeth. But like kids, we forget. And so what does the Lord do? He reminds us, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I'm coming back, coming back. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's coming back. He gives us that reassurance. There's a day of judgment coming. Yes, I know it's hard. Yes, I know you deal with the world and the flesh and the devil. Yes, I know you have sin and sickness and sorrow and death, the loss of loved ones. All of these things hard to bear, but fear not, I've overcome the world. And I am coming back. You're not left alone. We are given that reassurance constantly. Now, when God says something more than once, he wants us to remember it. And the repetition is for emphasis. It's important. Brothers and sisters, remember this. In fact, if we were to summarize the teaching of Christ, to come up with some sort of way of bringing it all together, we might say, the final judgment is coming, and your entire life needs to be lived in light of that fact, because for those who truly repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day is good news. I hope you see that. That's one of the great emphases for you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the world is not something to be feared. We see all of these apocalyptic visions, and everybody is terrified. But for you, it's not a day of terror. That's the amazing thing. When he speaks to disciples about the end of the world, the obvious implication is it's supposed to be a day of relief for us. A day when finally all of the rotten things, the oppressive things, the wrong things, the unjust things are done forever. No more sin, no more sorrow. So I pray that, especially as you advance in years, it's a day you're looking forward to. The day when Christ comes back. You know how it is, how people, you know, their loved ones go away on a long trip or they deploy to a foreign country? The funny thing is they don't forget about that person. Rather, they think about them. They think about when they're coming back. They will often count down the days till daddy returns, count down the days till husband returns or son comes back, and so on. And then the day is coming when they return and, you know, they don't just put on sweat clothes and go to meet him at the ramp. What do? They get all dressed up and they grab flowers and, you know, it's a big event. They look forward to the day of that loved one's return. Shouldn't we look forward even more to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ? We don't know the exact day, but we know it's happening. It's coming. And for those who are in Christ, who are His beloved, it's a day of good news. But here's the other side of that coin. For those who aren't in Jesus Christ, it's a day of really, really bad news. And we know that because Jesus tells us, believe you me, when the Son of God uses phrases like furnace of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth, you can be sure He is not bluffing. He's not speaking hyperbolically. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying for those who are not believers, who are not the righteous in Christ, none of us are righteous by ourselves. None of us have anything with which we could justify ourselves to God. But in Christ, we have become those who have been made righteous, those who are justified, those who are acquitted, those who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, there is nothing to fear. But for those who are not amongst the redeemed, the saved, those in Christ, Jesus warns there's a day coming when they will be separated and sent off to conscious eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, it is a day of encouragement for believers, but a day of warning of the coming wrath to the unbelieving. And He's going to say it again and again and again. It's important. So let's look together at the details of this parable in light of that future judgment. How does it start? Well, Jesus starts by comparing the kingdom of heaven, and we know that the kingdom of heaven, unlike earthly kingdoms, is a kingdom that spreads through the world person by person as people are touched by the gospel message and brought into the body of Christ. People are brought into that kingdom as they are touched by the gospel message, and they're brought then into the body of Christ. They're brought into what in the Old Testament was called the Kahal, the assembly, those who are set apart by God. In the New Testament, Jesus calls it the Ekklesia in Greek. But what it is the church. The church is the body of the redeemed. Too often we think about the church in terms of denominations, or we think about it in terms of buildings. As we're building a church building, I've been training myself not to say we're building a church. This is the church. That's you guys. We're building a building for the church to assemble in. An assembly place, a place of great importance, a house for the name of the Lord, but yet not the church. The church is those who have been called out and redeemed and made part of the kingdom. But how are people made part of the kingdom? How are they taken out of the world and brought into the kingdom of heaven? How does that transition occur? Well, it's through fishing. People become members of the kingdom of heaven through fishing. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter and his brother Andrew in Matthew 4, 18 and 19? Remember, in that chapter, Jesus had been walking by the Sea of Galilee, and He had seen Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea. Now, why were they casting a net into the sea? Because they were fishermen. So what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's right. Now, the net that is used for man fishing is not a net like we use for fishing. It's not a literal net. The net that's used in man fishing is the gospel. And the gospel is the means by which people are drawn out of the world and drawn into the kingdom and become part of the body of Christ. So here Jesus is comparing the gospel to a dragnet. And a net, dragnet was a net that would have weights at the bottom. Okay, there would be the net with weights at the bottom, and then at the top they would have corks. So the top of the net would float on the surface, and then the bottom of the net would drift down, hopefully, as close to the sea floor as they could get. And then it was strung between two boats, and then what would happen is they would sail forward, and as they did so, they would sweep the net forward, and all the marine life and all the things in front of it would get scooped into it. And then when it was full, they would then close up the net, and then they would draw it up and then bring it onto the shore. And once they were there, they would divide up the catch. They had to do it quickly because fish are perishable. Anybody who's had a fish out in the open for more than a day will know exactly what I mean by perishable. They get smelly. So they'd take the good fish very quickly and they'd put them in barrels to prepare them to be cooked or salted or dried. Now, if you've ever been fishing, even with a hook, you will know that you're not always catching fish. Often you'll think you've got something giant and you'll pull in this giant clump of seaweed or lake grass, not very good for eating, or perhaps an old boot or something like that, not exactly the kind of thing you want to take home and mount on the mantelpiece. These are the kind of things you pull them in and you go, oh, and you throw them away because they're no good. Well, in the same way, the net doesn't just gather in good fish for eating. And while the net is in the water, the fishermen, they can't tell what kind of things they'd caught. They might have caught good fish for eating. They might have caught bad fish. They might have caught dead fish. They may have caught the first century equivalent of old boots, and so on. And when the fishing was over and they were on the land, then they could see to divide up the things that they'd caught. They could take them out of the net, and they could put the good fish in the barrels and the bad fish, the dead fish, the rotten things, the seaweed, all of that stuff, they could throw away. Now, I need to share this with you. Sometimes when a hard truth, something that is hard for us either logically or more often emotionally to understand and accept is being taught, whenever that kind of thing is being taught, we need illustrations, and illustrations that appeal to our common sense. And here what Jesus is doing is he is using the disciples' own experiences as fishermen to teach them a hard truth. What essentially Jesus is saying to them, to paraphrase it, is, guys, you know how just because it's in the net, it's not necessarily a good fish? You know how that's the case? And of course, they would have known that. Well, in the same way, not everyone who gets pulled into the visible church by the gospel net really is a believer. Just as the dragnet pulls in some of every kind of fish, so the gospel pulls in some of every kind of person, both good and bad, believing and unbelieving. And eventually, of course, the apostles are going to see a shocking example of that truth when one of the apostles, one of their friends, a man who had gone through thick and thin with them, who had traveled with them, who had seen Christ's miracles, who had heard his sermons, one of those men whom they trusted so much to hold the bag containing all of their money, would turn out to be a deceiver. Somebody who was in the visible external church, somebody they would have considered a brother in Christ, but who was in fact a bad fish. Now, none of them suspected when Jesus was giving this parable that Judas wasn't a good fish. And later on, when Jesus told them there was a traitor in their midst, what did they say? They didn't all, I've said it before, they didn't turn to Judas and say, well, it's obvious, Judas. Now, what do? They ask the kind of question that real believers ask, which is, Lord, is it I? They question themselves. Well, Jesus was preparing them theologically for that shock, explaining how it happens. And you and I need to be prepared for that as well. Because I have to tell you, if you are a Christian for any period of time, and this is a hard thing to experience, you are going to go through having friends and relatives and even, and this is some of the hardest to bear, children walk away from Christ or even become false teachers. And we need to understand what's going on there. That it's not that they fell from grace, that they lost their salvation, and therefore to question, maybe I could lose my salvation as well. Maybe all of this talk about persevering, of Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith isn't true. Maybe he's just the author, and if we don't hold on with all of our zeal, we're going to fall away. No, that's not the case. Jesus wants us to know they may be in the net. They may be in the visible church, but they are not really his. They may say, Lord, Lord, but he doesn't know them. And John would later say, having heard Jesus' words, would make this clear when false teachers were coming into the church, antichrists, people who had once seemed to be followers, but now were taking disciples and leading them off into false doctrines, worldly philosophies, things that kill the soul. He would say, they went out from us. That was, they left the orthodox teaching of the gospel, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They never were good fish, even though they were in the net. They may have been with us, but their hearts weren't with us. They weren't changed. They were never regenerated. They weren't born again. They had that external appearance, but they didn't have the life that only Christ can give. Had they had that, they wouldn't have left. They would have been good fish. Now, I have to tell you, that's a hard truth. We want to think that everyone in the church, especially the people we love, the people we grew up with, our kids, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, literally, biologically, we want to think they are saved. But Jesus tells us it's not necessarily the case. Now, since we don't fish today, we have to explain the parable of the dragnet, but we use our own little parables to explain that phenomenon. One of the most common is, just because you're in the garage doesn't make you a car. We understand that truth. And so too, just because you're in the church building doesn't make you a Christian. As Matthew Henry, the commentator, and he's writing in the early 1700s when he wrote this, he said, in the visible church, there is a deal of trash and rubbish, dirt and weeds and vermin, as well as fish. It's not a holy, perfect assembly. That comes hereafter, after the division. But here on earth, it's a mixed assembly, and Jesus keeps giving us parables. All of those images, incidentally, are things that Jesus himself used to tell us, my church is not going to be one holy, saved assembly here on earth until I get back. Until I return and the division occurs. So Jesus gives him this wonderful example, and then he asks this question, have you understood all these things? Do you get what I'm telling you in these parables? Do you understand the underlying meanings and their applications? And they answer, and probably a little glibly, probably a little too glibly, oh yeah, yeah, we got it. We're good. Check. Understand. But given their responses later on, it's evident they may have had a surface understanding of what Jesus was saying. But they don't understand the permutations of the parables, the way that they're worked out, especially as they would see them later on lived out in their ministries. As, for instance, Peter has to deal with guys like Simon Magus, a man who was brought into the church, who was baptized, who appeared to be a believer. He'd given up being a magician and joined the Christians, and then he goes to him and offers him money for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, your money perish with you. You have no part in this with us. He understands immediately, bad fish in the net, but not in the church, invisible, not really saved. So these things would be worked out later on in their ministries. But unfortunately, and this happens with kids all the time, you can tell them spiritual truth. You can explain it to them, give them the doctrinal, the biblical foundations, draw a picture for them and so on, but it out, they really don't understand what it means. That's just the way of it. And then there's also the case, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you in a class. The teacher teaches something, you just really don't get it, but you assume everybody else did. So when the teacher says, "All right, is there anybody who didn't understand what I just said?" You kind of look around, and you're like, "Well, they're not raising their hand, so they must have gotten it, and I'm going to sound like an idiot if I say I didn't." "Okay, I got it. I understand." And meanwhile, the guy next to you is having exactly the same thought process in his head, and then the woman next to you is, you know, it goes on. So it's very possible that they were saying yes, when in fact not really would have been a closer truth. Well, in verse 52 then, Jesus says something else very important. He makes something else clear. He says that the instruction that they've been receiving from him about these things, about the last judgment and so on, is not just for themselves. They are being trained, says Jesus, to be his scribes. Now, the scribes in ancient Israel were supposed to be experts in the law. These were supposed to be the people who gave the meaning of God's word to the people. You had a problem. You didn't understand what you should do in a case of marriage, or perhaps an issue you were having with your neighbor, or whether or not something was lawful, or whether you could marry a certain person. Who would you go to? You would go to the scribe. And he would open up God's law for you, explain it to you. But by the time Christ came, they were working almost entirely from rabbinic traditions. They were working from a corpus of traditions that had been built up during the centuries after the return from Babylon, and many of those traditions were simply wrong and unbiblical. They didn't understand any longer the way of salvation, for instance. So much works righteousness had been poured into their teaching. And Jesus says, "I'm giving you good instruction. I'm giving you true instruction. I'm giving you sound biblical doctrine. And much of it concerns the things in the Old Testament, the things that had to come to pass. And they may have been written down, but now they've been obscured by all of these false traditions. So what you need to do is you need to be able to do what the scribes can't. You need to be able to tell the truth about what the Old Testament taught. You need to be able to bring out of the treasury that I'm giving to you, the treasure of knowledge that I'm imparting to you. You need to be able to give them understanding, true knowledge about the Old Testament, and then explain to them the new revelations, the new light that I'm shedding on the old truths." Now, one of the things we need to remember is that the things that Jesus taught didn't contradict what was in the Old Testament. But they just shone a much stronger light on those old truths. There's a saying, what is in the old concealed is in the new revealed. Or as B.B. Warfield put it, he said, the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. What Jesus does is he comes into that room and he throws on the light and everything becomes very clear. And so he's saying, you've got to be able to do the same thing, guys. You've got to be able to explain the gospel from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You've got to be able to remember these truths and pass them on to the family of God, because that's what you are going to be. You're going to be like fathers to that particular family, sharing with them those truths. And you need to be fathers doing the same thing, opening up the Word of God as a good householder and explaining the Word. So you've got to know the Word. You've got to be instructed by Christ before you can give it to others. They're going to depend upon you. And I say this to fathers all the time. Many of them don't believe me, but it's true. You set the spiritual temperature in your household. It's a sad truth if you're not setting a very warm example. Because our kids, especially, they look at us and they grow up to be who we are. And if we are not spiritual leaders, we will be discouraging and frustrating our wives in particular. Because that's not their role. It's not their calling. So let's be the leaders that our families need. Let's take from that treasure, old and new, and give them the truth that they need for life, both here and eternally. Well, let me give you some applications. There's only going to be two, but they're important. Let's take to heart and learn from this analogy that Jesus gave us. He's given us an analogy where the church is a fishing boat, and therefore her ministers are supposed to be about the business of man fishing, and the net that they're supposed to be using is the gospel, and that everything that they do within the church, everything the church does, should be with an eye towards that calling, and then most importantly to the division of the catch at the final judgment. Now, I know for most of you that is glaringly obvious. Okay, yeah, I can understand immediately. The world is the sea. The church is the fishing boat. The gospel is the net. We're supposed to catch people out of the world, bring them into the church. Easy to understand, so let's get about it. But lots of people don't get that. It's not obvious to everyone. And there's problems. What are the problems? Well, one of the biggest problems is this. Fishing is hard. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you go to, I love the sea. I really do. I love the sea. And as a child, I was often brought to these old fishing villages in places like Devon and Cornwall. And then later on, as an adult in the United States, I would go to very amazingly, you know, you can immediately see the ancestral connections. Places in Massachusetts and Maine on the American Northeast coast, going to old fishing villages as well. One of the things you will find in all of these old fishing villages is this memorial. Usually it's a, you know, the salty fisherman with a pipe, and then there's a plaque, and you're like, oh, look, it's the Gorton fisherman, and no, dear, that's a memorial for all the guys who died. Oh, it's not the Gorton fisherman. Okay. I'm dating myself. I don't think they've done, you know, the Gorton's fish sticks commercials with the Gorton fishermen in a long time. But there's usually something like that, a memorial in each of those villages. And what are they visibly showing you? They're showing you that fishing was dangerous, that there was a lot of fishermen who didn't come back to port. And we've seen, obviously, in Matthew how there were all these sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee, how they could come up very quickly, and they could swamp and sink a fishing boat. And if you've ever seen, maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, movies like The Most Dangerous Catch, you see these incredible seas, and you can't believe people actually go out in them to actually catch things. Or you watch movies like The Perfect Storm, and you realize how dangerous the sea can actually be, even in the modern day. And even when the sea isn't out of control, fishing still requires toughness. It requires teachableness, a willingness to learn, for instance. It requires skill, and it requires a willingness to persevere despite disappointments, despite setbacks, despite disasters, and so on. And it requires that you have to acknowledge that fishing is in the hands of God. Sometimes there's going to be a good catch. Sometimes there isn't. And we need to understand also, man, fishing is also hard, and it requires toughness and teachableness and skill and a willingness to persevere despite disappointments. Why do you think Jesus chose fishermen to be his apostles? He certainly wasn't looking for their rhetorical skills, and he wasn't looking for their impeccable wardrobe. He was looking for men who would persevere despite difficulty. Men who understood how important it was to learn how to do something, to be teachable, not to assume that they knew how to do it immediately. But because man fishing is hard, there are tons of people who now, just like back then, would rather do something else. Now, there are many things that you can do on a fishing boat apart from fishing. That should be evident. You could play games. You can watch movies. You could teach courses. You can hold sightseeing tours. You know, your fishing boat around New York Harbor and point out scenic, you know, points of reference and so on. But while we can do those things with a fishing boat, none of those things are what fishing boats were intended to do. And I have to tell you, there are usually boats that are a lot better and less stinky, for instance, than fishing boats for sightseeing and playing games and doing things like that. And similarly, there are many things you can do in a church apart from preaching the gospel. You can form sports teams, you can have concerts, you can hold rummage sales, you can have a daycare. But brothers and sisters, please understand, none of those things is what the church was intended to do. None of those things is why Jesus gave us the church. What is the church supposed to be doing? The church is to be about the business of man fishing, and man fishing using the gospel. And the gospel tells people there is a day of judgment coming, and that unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, they are not ready for that day. The gospel is what we're to be about every single time. Now, I have had lots of people come to me and say, why on earth do you, and I really do mean this, people come and they say, why do you have to preach the gospel in every single sermon? I mean, often there aren't unsaved visitors in the congregation. And if it's just the regular members of the church, why can't you just assume we're good and give us a message to give us a boost, make us feel good, remind us we're saved, tell us God loves us, or just encourage us to go feed the homeless or build a house or do something like that? Why can't you do that? Why can't that be your main message? And then once in a while, you take the dragnet out and, you know, preach a gospel message and, we can shake that off and then go on. Well, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, was living in a time when that had become the norm. He was living in a time when the average Church of England minister would never have suggested for a moment that the members of his congregation might not be saved. And he reacted violently against it. He was one of the evangelicals who was trying to take the Church of England out of its dead stupor and bring it back to life. And so he said these things. He said, let us learn from this parable that all congregations of professed Christians ought to be regarded as mixed bodies. They are all assemblies containing good fish and bad, converted and unconverted, children of God and children of the world, and ought to be described and addressed as such. To tell all baptized people that they are born again and have the Spirit and are members of Christ and are holy in the face of such a parable as this is utterly unwarrantable. Such a mode of address may flatter and please. It is not likely to profit or save. It is painfully calculated to promote self-righteousness and lull sinners to sleep. It overthrows the plain teaching of Christ and is ruinous to souls. Do we ever hear such a doctrine? If we do, let us remember the net. And if I can add something to what J.C. Ryle said, don't just remember the net. Remember, brothers and sisters, the cross, because we can find these days countless churches, even within our own denomination, where there's a lot of music, there's a lot of programs, there's a lot of talk of Jesus, there's a lot of talk of God and love, but there is precious little talk ever about sin, salvation, hell, final judgment, or the possibility of false conversions. And after a while, you have to ask yourself, if the church is here to tell us that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, then why the cross? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Because the real answer to that is in order to save sinners like you and me from the righteous wrath of God that would have fallen on us in an eternity in hell. Jesus did not come into this world to make good people better. He came to save fallen, sinful people from an eternity in hell, to reconcile them to their Father, and then conform them to His own glorious image. That's what He came to do, and that needs to be the message that we convey. Second and final application. Now, there are many who, hearing that, will come, and they will say, and often they'll be angry, you know, you take that tack. You take that heavy on sin and the need of redemption, and you got to choose Jesus and so on. You take that hard approach, you preach the gospel, and don't be surprised if your net is nearly empty. Because I'll tell you, you're going to turn people off. You're going to turn off the world with that kind of preaching. Whereas, I got to tell you, brother, if you keep it light, if you stick to good and happy stuff, and you get rid of the offensive stuff, and you just tell people that there's a loving God and He's got a wonderful plan for your life and He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy, and you don't talk about Ebola or people dying or persecution or, you know, the end of the world. What are you, crazy? You tell them the nice stuff and get a better suit, brother. And I'll tell you what, you will fill the church. Your nets will be full to bursting. Tons and tons of people. Do we really think that that's new? That's not a new philosophy. J. Gresham Machen was dealing with it in the 1930s. He was dealing with a reasoning in his own day that said, okay, people don't like the exclusivity of the gospel. People don't like to be told they're sinners. People don't like to be told that there's only one way of salvation and that all good Muslims, good Buddhists, and so on, adherents to other religions or just atheists are going to hell. People don't even want to hear about hell. Why don't we just give them the social gospel and tell them about how we're going to make the world a better place? Why don't we do that? And so what had become the preaching of, for instance, Presbyterian churches in the 1930s? Well, Reinhold Niebuhr described it this way. He said the gospel that was being preached in his day was a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's not the gospel. And in speaking of the problem that this created and the vast number of false conversions that were occurring as a result, Machen preached this in 1925. This is from one of his sermons. He said this: last week it was reported that the churches of America increased their membership by 690,000. Are you encouraged by those figures? I, for my part, am not encouraged a bit. I have indeed my own grounds for encouragement, especially those which are found in the great and precious promises of God. But these figures have no place among them. How many of those 690,000 names do you think are really written in the Lamb's Book of Life? A small proportion, I fear. Church membership today often means nothing more, as has well been said, than a vague admiration for the moral character of Jesus. Churches in countless communities are little more than Rotary clubs. One day, as I was walking through a neighboring city, I saw not an altar with an inscription to an unknown God, but something that filled me with far more sorrow than that could have done. I saw a church with a large sign on it which read something like this: not a member, come and help us make this a better community. Truly, we have wandered far from the day when entrance into the church involved confession of faith in Christ as the Savior from sin. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, what J. Gresham Machen described as the liberal message, the social gospel message, I fear has become the message in far too many evangelical churches today. And even and this day, it's not just come inside and we'll make this a better community. It's come inside and we'll make you a better you. You're doing okay? We'll help you to do better. It's not the gospel message. Try to remember the grace of the net. Try to remember the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul put it, of which I am the chief. The parable of the dragnet reminds us that we were all once part of the world, but that God's grace draws us out and it makes us part of the kingdom. And we need to remember the fish do not jump into the net. They are caught. Jesus, via his fishermen, seeks us out and brings us in. And he does that why? Not because it's easy. He does it because he loves us and because we are worthy of his love? No, not at all. But because we love him? No. What does the gospel tell us? It tells us we love him because he first loved us, and that's why he sought us. That's why he went fishing for you, brothers and sisters, to bring you into his kingdom, because you would not have come in any other way. And therefore, we too need to be about the business of man fishing. You need to be remembering that this church is not here to be a social club, a Rotary club. It's wonderful when we can have times of fellowship and things like that, but our primary aim in this life, brothers and sisters, has to be, in good times and in bad, thick and thin, whether men will listen or not, to be about the business of man fishing, to be about the business of bringing them in. That's our calling. And why are we doing it? Because we know that heaven and hell are realities. And these are the two and only two final destinations for every soul on earth. And I hope you join me in not wanting anyone to go to hell. We know that some will. But let it be not without us attempting to bar the door to stop them from going. And instead, encouraging with all of our might for them to flee to Jesus that they might enter into heaven. That should be our concern, not just with strangers, but certainly with our relatives, our co-workers, and our friends. Let's be about the business of man fishing, and let's never forget the grace that's revealed within that. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give to your church to be about the business of fishing, to be about the business of taking the net that you have provided, that great gospel, and bringing people in. May it never be the case that we simply preach cozy messages to make people feel better about themselves. May it never be the case that we do not forget where we were when you found us. And may we never forget also that the church in every age is going to be a mixed community. There will be the saved and the unsaved. Therefore, whenever we have opportunity, whether we are preaching to pastors or elders or simply long-term members of the church, let us continue always to preach the gospel, remembering the many who had been in the church for years before they were saved. And may you bless us, Lord, with the redemption that you speak of here. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.